Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time of year where we have Christmas, we have the new year, and we're looking forward, looking ahead to receive your blessings that you have for us, because your blessings are they're new every morning. So are your mercies. We thank you for your care over us, how you provide everything that we need, how you keep us healthy, how you keep us fit. And yet, Lord, we long for the day when we will see you, where the sins of this world will pass away and everything will be made new. So, Father, bless your word as it goes out this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we pick it up in, excuse me, 1 Peter chapter 3, keep in mind that Peter is writing to believers to encourage them when they are suffering, when they call themselves Christians. Just because they name the name of Christ, they're being persecuted. Now, just as a side note, I just got a note the other day, or actually this morning, that in Nigeria, they're ramping up the persecution of Christians. They just took out 12 Christians and shot them right in the chest. And they did away with them. And it's ramping up the persecution over there. And remember, thousands have been killed because of what is going on with the Muslim population, with Islam over there, the radical Islam. So be praying for them. But going on in verse 13, excuse me, it says, "Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened." This is an exhortation to focus on always doing good in the eyes of the Lord, no matter what is in front of you. You don't need to lie to save your life if somebody is coming to persecute you because of Christ. There's story after story how Christians throughout the centuries have given up their lives just for the sake of the name of Christ that they hold. We're not to be afraid of people and what they might do to us because we believe in Jesus. I'm going to give you 5 points here. Those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's what the Bible says. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evildoers and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Secondly, we are blessed when we are persecuted because of Christ. Now that seems anti-intuitive. How are we blessed when people persecute us from the outside? Matthew chapter 5 in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So Jesus here is equating persecution of believers in Jesus to the prophets of old. They're on the same standing. Did you know if you're persecuted, you're just like one of the prophets? You're standing up for Christ, and you're blessed because of that. At least that's how God views us from his perspective. Thirdly, Peter and John felt blessed to be counted worthy to suffer for Christ in Acts chapter 5, verse 41. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. Fourth, it is to be considered a privilege to suffer for the sake of Christ. Now, when was the last time said, "Hey, let's get together. We're going to go suffer for Christ." And you go, "Woohoo, yeah, let's go." That's, again, that's anti-intuitive. You would think, no, that's not the way it is. The world is against everything that is in Christ. They hated Christ, and so Christ said, they will hate us as well. It says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, "For it has been granted to you," like it's been given to you as a gift, "on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him." And then finally, "There is a better resurrection waiting for those who suffer for Christ." In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35, it says, "Women received back their dead, raised to life again. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, even chains and imprisonment." If you suffer for the name of Christ, you will have a much more rich reward when you get to heaven. That's like the deferred or the delayed gratification of what is expecting, or what we can expect when we get to heaven. So not that we would shun away from it if it comes our way and we can't escape it. And by the way, I need to say that it does not mean you go looking for persecution. Let's see, how can I fit in somewhere and get persecuted today? That's ridiculous. We don't want to do that. This is for those who are simply being a witness to the world for Jesus and the salvation that he brings. And also, they do this as a normal course of their lives. They just go out and witness. Also, when experiencing persecution, if it can be avoided, do so. Don't jump into it. If you can get out of it, do so, but never at the expense of one's faith in Christ. Now, for me, this new year, last year I just finished the audio Bible. I went through it again. I try to do that every year. This year, I decided to get the Ethiopian Bible. Our book, our Bible, has 66 books. The Ethiopian expanded text has 88 books. Now, if you think of Christianity, you have the Protestants, you have the Orthodox, and you have the Catholics. The Orthodox and the Catholics make up 1.6 billion members of the Christian faith. The Protestants only make up 970 million people. And so those two combined, it's over 2 billion people. But most of Christianity has more books in their Bible than the Protestants. And I thought, you know what? I'm going to see what the larger half of Christianity knows and understands. And we know that God wants us to be able to give a reason for the hope that lies within, and we'll see that. But in these 88 books, in the expanded canon, I started going through it, and I've already been through the book of Maccabees. There's four book of Maccabees, and it's a tremendous story about the Maccabean revolt, how Mattathias and then his son Judas, and how there was a revolt against the Romans. And it was just a fantastic story. And it goes on to talk about this guy by the name of Antiochus, and how Antiochus came to the Jews and he was determined to wipe out the worship of the Jews. And he wanted the Jews to eat pork. And of course, that's forbidden in Scripture. What this guy did is he took this woman who had seven sons. And this story is in the book of Maccabees. And it's historical, but it is not canon. It is not Scripture. But it gives you an idea of what was taking place in the period 500 years before Christ all the way up to 70 years after Christ. That's the intertestamental period, or the Second Temple period. And that's when Maccabees took place, and that's when this was written down. And in Second Maccabees chapter 7, and also in the fourth book of Maccabees, you have this Jewish mother, and she had seven sons who were tortured and killed from the oldest to the youngest. And each one was tortured in front of the brothers and in front of the mother. And I won't go on for a description of how they were tortured, but it was the most brutal things that you can think of. I told you, I think a few weeks ago, that I was going through a secular book about the Indian population, the Comanches and the Apaches in the United States, and how there was a manifest destiny where we'd go from the East Coast all the way to the West Coast, and there'd be pioneers, Christians, a lot of Christians would come across the Plain States, and how the Comanches were so brutal. I mean, just brutal beyond belief. And the stories that are told of how they would torture people, they had nothing on Antiochus and how he tortured people. And if you're interested in that, you can read that, but it is as gruesome as you can possibly believe. And they were tortured. These sons were tortured one at a time for refusing to eat pork and violate the law. And this woman watched her sons one at a time be brutally tortured. She had to watch it. Antiochus made her, until she finally died herself. And some accounts in 4th Maccabees, it says that to keep Antiochus from torturing her, ultimately she just jumped into the fire. There was a fire there, and she allowed the fire to consume her. But each one of her sons, she saw each one die, but she encouraged each one of the sons not to denounce their faith. And these were the Jews who did this. And my view of the Jews, you know, having Jewish heritage in my lineage, you know, there's some problems with the Jews, okay? They have some real issues. But the tenacity of their faith, you look at that and you just go, man, these people sacrificed everything. And it would have been helpful if Peter was written for them back at that time, but this is before Peter. So the story places reason and virtue as triumphing over fear, pain, and tyranny. And I thought that that was a good summation of what is in Maccabees. And it's a good exhortation for us that we can think about the pain and the fear and the tyranny that we might endure as Christians, but it should be supplanted by reason and virtue, that we're going to stand up for Christ no matter what the problems may come or what problems may come our way. So God is directing us as believers to do the same thing when we face suffering. Now going on in verse 15. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. Now, to give an answer, we have to prepare. If you don't know the Bible, you cannot give a reason for the hope that lies within. Now, hopefully, you have the Ten Commandments memorized in order. And you know what those are. That would be good. Second, it would be good to have the books of the Bible memorized. Another Bible mnemonic, a guy was having difficulty with the minor prophets in the Old Testament. I told this story years ago. And he goes, you know, I can get Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. He was going through all that. He goes, but I get to the minor prophets and I can't do it. And I said, well, you need a mnemonic. And he said, well, what's that? And I said, well, like, put it to a rap song, you know? What's the first one? Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, something like that. And he goes, okay. And he was able to memorize the minor prophets by doing that. That's using Bible mnemonics, putting it to a song. And so we're supposed to remember these things, but if we don't put what we're supposed to memorize in our memory, if we don't do that, we can't give a reason for the hope that lies within. We can't explain to people why we believe what we believe. For instance, when someone asks, why do you believe what you do? Or why are you a Christian? Will you respond with, well, it's because I grew up in church and that is all I have known. Would you say that? Or would you say, it's because your spouse is a believer and therefore you believe as well? Or is it because you want to go to heaven and not hell? That's why you believe. Can you explain heaven and hell? Or is it because you have come to realize the sacrifice Jesus made for you and it's because God so loved the world that he gave his only son? You see, that's scripture right there. We have to have the scripture in our heart. And the only way to prepare is to being yielded to his Holy Spirit and knowing the word. Those two things are necessary for us to be a witness. Have you ever been prompted to stop and just share with somebody? To just tell them the good news, however that may happen? All of us, to one degree or another, need to be able to explain to an unbeliever or a skeptic why we believe what we do. For me, I am always preparing in my mind. There's a group of people that I interact with that are not believers on a regular basis. And I'm always praying for an inroad, that they will ask me a question, that something will come up. And I run through scenarios in my mind, because I've been witnessing to them for years, of things that they might say. And then I try to counter any objections to what they might say with scripture. I actually practice it in my mind as I'm out there doing my work. And I think this is good. Now, you know someone who is not saved, or who is a skeptic and maybe on the fence, they're just kind of teetering, you should start praying for the ability and also the extreme desire to witness to them, that God would put them in front of you and you can say something simple like, well, let me ask you this, have you ever considered God and what he thinks about this? Or somebody who's an evolutionist, have you ever considered the idea of creation? and being able to answer them according to the word, and also extra biblical sources as well. We have to prepare to do that. Now, you really can't be prepared to be a witness if you're unfamiliar with the Bible. And another two things are necessary. First of all, study. You have to study the scripture. You can't just simply sit down and go, okay, I'm going to read the scripture. Like this morning, it's good to read the scripture. And we're supposed to devote ourselves to the public reading of scripture. That's what the scripture says. We're supposed to be engaged in that. But when we sit down, don't just read. Ask questions of the scripture. Say, well, why is that the case? Well, how come God told Joshua to wipe out every single man, woman, child, and all the animals in these cities? Why did he do that? That seems so unfair. What was slavery in the Old Testament, and what was it in the founding of this country? Are those two things different? Why did God condone slavery in the Old Testament? And you see, people have common objections like that. And you have to be able to study the scripture and be able to give a reason for the hope that lies within. So that's the first thing. 2 Timothy 2 verse 15 says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, who correctly handles the word of truth. The second thing is, you must be involved in fellowship. Whether it's after church, whether it's going to a study, you have to be able to interact with others and talk to them about godly or spiritual things and bounce off them, so to speak, your ideas of what's going on. You know what? Nate, our brother, I love Nate. He always has a question for me. I have one in my phone right now that I'm supposed to answer for him and go through. And we always kind of go back and forth. Sometimes there's a little silliness involved, if you know Nate, but he has some really good questions that he goes through. And we're supposed to do that. We're supposed to go back and forth on these spiritual issues. So study and be in fellowship, whether it's a Monday night fellowship on Zoom, or you're attending one somewhere, or you're having fellowship after church. Now, verse 16 says, keep a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will. Is it ever God's will that we suffer? I think so. To suffer for doing good than for doing evil. A reiteration of verse 13 is this is an exhortation to do good no matter the circumstances. If you go back to verse 13, he just kind of brings it home. Just do good all the time. Don't be involved in doing evil. Now, our example is Christ, because he suffered once for sins in verse 18, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. Now, this refers to the act by which Jesus enables us to be saved. I don't know who Jebels is, but Jesus enables us to be saved. Now, I'm going to speak slowly here, and I want you to get this. This is what the Bible teaches about salvation. God requires a sacrifice of a life for sins that are committed by anyone. If you've ever lied, if you've ever stolen anything, God says, sorry, a life must be given for that sin. Because God is just. He always judges sin. The life of an individual is in the blood of the individual. So God requires a blood sacrifice for sin. Now, why he does that, that's a whole nother study for a whole nother time. It's just, I'm just giving you the facts here. This is the way things are as spelled out in the scripture. Now, we as fallen humans cannot offer our own blood for our sins because we are contaminated with sin. We are impure. We could not give of our own lives, of our own blood, so that God would forgive us of our sins, because that blood we would offer is tainted with sin. Someone who was pure, that had never committed a sin, had to offer their blood. The only person that could do that is God himself. He is the only one that has never sinned. That is why it was necessary for God to become a man, be tempted and not sin, and then offer his own life or his own blood as a sacrifice for all sins committed. And because he is God, his blood is able to cover the sins of everyone for all time, because his sacrifice was a perfect sacrifice. Again, why it had to be done this way, it's a study for another time. But we can rest knowing that there was no other way to redeem us. That was the only way it could happen. We can only be saved from the curse of death by God offering himself as a sacrifice. So when Jesus was put to death physically on the cross, what happened to him and where did he go? That we are created to live forever. And all of us will live forever. Now, when people die physically, it doesn't mean they cease to exist. In the Old Testament, they went to the grave, or it's just considered down. Heaven's considered up, but it just depends on your perspective. It's a spiritual thing. So in the Old Testament, when somebody died, they went to a place of waiting, and there was two compartments in there in Sheol. There was a place of rest, and there was a place of torment. In hell, the spirit of the person would go to either place as God, whether they were a believer or an unbeliever, and God determined that. And when Christ rose from the dead, he took those souls with him. Now, this has been a teaching for centuries that are there. I've run across other teachings in the past that have said, no, even in the Old Testament, they went straight to heaven. And I get the debate. Because you look at Moses and Elijah, what did they come up from hell and then go to the Mount of Transfiguration and then go back down to hell and not go to heaven? And where did Enoch go when he was taken by God? Did God take him and then take him down to hell, or did he take him to heaven? I get it, but I'm just going to give you the classical answer on this. So when somebody died in Old Testament times, they went down to Sheol or to the grave or to Hades. So when Jesus died, he went down there too. But it says that he was made alive by the Spirit. It says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19, after being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. Now, there's so much here. And I suspect most of you have heard what I'm going to say here, but some of you have not. And so I need your ears just perking up. I'm not going to give anything new. This is nothing new. It's been around for centuries. But I'm just going to tell you things you probably have never heard before. And there's reasons for that, and that's a whole nother study. I'm just going to tell you what is going on in the spiritual realm as well as in our realm here. So Jesus was made alive. Even though he had been killed, he maintained his authority in the spiritual realm. Death could not hold him or have dominion over him. When people died in the Old Testament, death had dominion over them, and they were taken to Sheol, or they were taken to the grave, in one of those two places, the place of rest or the place of torment. Death had them. Jesus, when he died, death had no hold on him because he was not sinful. He had no sinful. So he could just come and go anywhere in hell that he wanted to. So where did he go exactly in hell? Well, there's this lower compartment that we're told from Scripture in hell. It's called Tartarus in the Greek. And it's where spirits, evil spirits, were held. That's where he went. He didn't go to give the gospel in hell. That's not what was taking place down there. Now, the spirits of those who were disobedient long ago, who were they? I'm going to give you the short version. Now, the version of the events that I'm going to describe to you was a universal belief in the Second Temple period. Remember, the Second Temple period was from the 6th century B.C. to 70 A.D. This is what they believed almost universally. This is what was taught. It has not really been taught in the Christian church except for the last few years. And there's reasons for that. But I'm going to give you what it is that has been taught. You must do your own study to see if what I'm telling you is true. But this is most certainly, like I said, believed in the time of Jesus. Now, these spirits were those listed in the book of Enoch. Now, as I just said, I'm going through the Ethiopian books of the Bible, and I just finished the book of Enoch again. And by the way, there are different versions of the book of Enoch, and I just finished the book of Jubilees. There are different versions of the book of Jubilees and the book of Enoch. Now, they're not scripture, but they are historical. There's information that's in there, and there could be some errors, but for the most part, it's giving us the context of what they believed at the time of Jesus. These are the writings that they read. We know that Jude, the brother of Jesus, quotes the book of Enoch. Peter, in this section here, he's quoting from the book of Enoch. Well, what's going on in the book of Enoch? Well, these spirits who are listed in the book of Enoch, and again, it's a non-canonical book, it's not scripture, it describes these spiritual beings that came down to earth, and they disobeyed God. And what they did is they met on Mount Hermon, which is a high mountain that Jesus had the transfiguration on. The book of Enoch tells us there were 200 of them. And these guys were called watchers. They were spiritual beings that were in heaven, and they were interacting with those on earth at that time, these spiritual beings. By the way, in the Garden of Eden, you had both Adam and Eve, and you had these spiritual beings that were there. We know Satan was there. He wasn't called Satan until the New Testament. He was called, in the book of Job, the guy that's there is called Hasatan or the Satan. It's not a proper name. It could have been somebody else. It didn't have to be the Satan that we know of. But anyhow, there were spiritual beings in the garden that we know of in our Bibles that were with Adam and Eve. And so some of these guys were called watchers. And they came down here, and there was a leader, and that leader was called Shemyaza. Now, again, you go, what are you talking about? I'm just telling you what is in the book of Enoch that they read at the time of Jesus for centuries. And they understood this is what took place. Now, what happened is these 200 watchers with Shemyaza as their leader, they decided we're going to give birth to our own race. And that own race is going to come about with us, the watchers, sleeping with human women and giving rise to what we know as the Nephilim. The Nephilim were giants in the land, and you can read about them in Genesis chapter 6. And there was violence that covered the land. Well, what happened with these Nephilim? These Nephilim were the children of the watchers. The Nephilim, they would give rise to succeeding generations. And each generation, according to the book of Enoch, got larger, taller, and meaner. And they would enslave human beings to provide for them food. But it was never enough because these guys were growing. And there's debate on how big they were, whether it's 6 foot or 30 feet, we don't know. But there were giants in the land. They are called giants. And so what they did is they were not getting enough food, so they started to cannibalize the human beings. Then God sent a curse where they started warring against each other and killing each other. And the Bible says in Genesis chapter 6, verse 11, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. They were killing each other. They were killing the humans. There was just violence everywhere. The righteous people were calling out to God, and God said, that's it. You guys are done. I'm sending the flood. And that's the story of the flood through Genesis chapter 6, 7, and 8. This is not in the Bible, but they understood it at the time of Jesus. This is what happened in the beginning when these Nephilim came about. Now, when these Nephilim died in the flood, since they are neither fully spiritual nor fully human, their spirits became what we know as demons today. The demons that roam the earth. They roam arid places. They are always hungry. They are always thirsty. They are always looking for somebody to inhabit. And when Jesus showed up, what did he do to these demons? Cast them out. These demons are real. They are around. You do not need to fear them. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. But they are evil spirits, so to speak. Now, God judged them. They're roaming the earth, and they will be judged in the future. But the ones who perpetrated this, the watchers, were thrown into Tartarus, the lowest place in hell. Jesus went down and proclaimed victory, that what they wanted to do to create their own race, to do their own thing, God says, no, you're not, and I'm stopping it, and I'm just going to refresh your memory. Remember when Jesus went to Caesarea Philippi, and he turns to Peter, and he says, Peter, who do you say that I am? And Peter responded in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, and I tell you, Peter, on this rock, Caesarea Philippi, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. After Jesus confessed, or after Peter confessed Jesus as Messiah. Now, I know I'm giving you a whole lot. I'm just dumping the truck on you guys, but I just want you to follow me, okay? So Jesus shows up at the gates of hell. The gates of hell, people believed at that time, that's the entrance to hell. And so Jesus shows up on the doorstep of Satan and says, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so he's taken the fight right to their doorstep. And depending on which version of the Bible you read, it says, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not be able to overcome it. It's almost like Hades is beaten up on the body of Christ. It's better translated, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not be able to withstand it. And that means the gospel's going out and the enemy is being defeated and we are being victorious. That's really the best way to understand that. And so not only was he there in Caesarea Philippi, but he goes, and this is the area of Bashan, he goes a little north to Mount Hermon, where the 200 came down. Shemyaza was there, and they said, we're going to sleep with these women and we're going to produce our own race. Where does Jesus go? Oh, this is like your mount, that you claim this area, you claim these people on the earth, you claim this generation that's coming. And Jesus goes up there and says, I'm God. And he transforms up there. And Moses and Elijah are there. And basically what he's doing is he's going to Satan and all of his hordes, sticking his finger in their eye, showing up at the doorstep and saying, yeah, come and get me. Now, that's Bill's version of what's taking place here. But that's essentially what is happening behind the scenes. Probably made those guys so mad they said, that's it, we're killing them. And what did Jesus say right after that? All right, let's go. I have to go to Jerusalem and die. That's what came right after that. So he headed down to Jerusalem to be crucified. Now, when he got down there, I don't know if this is the right word, but he tricked the powers of darkness, into crucifying him, which is what needed to happen in order to redeem us. Had they known that it would be their downfall, they would not have crucified Christ. Scripture even tells us that. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. No, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden, and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it. It's not referring to earthly rulers here. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Do you see how all of this is taking place here? So Jesus went to the realm of the dead and proclaimed his victory over Satan, over death. He's in the face of these guys who were the watchers that sinned before him. And there is so much more to this story, but I'm going to leave it to you to discover it. You have to do your own Bible study on it. It is just a fascinating story about the interaction of the spiritual world with our world and how they wanted to take it over. And Jesus says, no, those people are mine. I love them and I'm going to redeem them. Verse 20, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built, in it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. The story of Noah was meant to establish that God is able to save us from a judgment that is to come. Just as Noah went into the ark, we are placed in Christ, and we are not subject to the wrath. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 9, 1 verse 9, it says, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols and served the living and true God, and to wait for the Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. There is wrath coming for those who do not believe in Christ. Verse 21 of 1 Peter. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but a pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism saves us, but not the baptism in water. It's being immersed in Christ, being placed in Christ. Romans chapter 6, actually just in verse 3, it says, "Or don't you know that all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We were placed in Christ. We died with him, and we will resurrect with him." Verse 22, "Who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him?" This is a final statement where God is saying, remember in Ephesians, it says, "Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." This is a definitive statement that says Jesus is over all of that. Because he died, offered his blood, rose again from the dead, we are able to get saved because of what he did. And Jesus is over all these powers now. When Adam sinned, he turned over all the dominion to Satan. When Jesus died, he retrieved all of it back. And he is the one, excuse me, he is the one who is in charge. What a story. Now, again, all of this, it's not in the Bible. It's in other documents. Have you ever heard the phrase, "All truth is God's truth, but not all truth is in the Bible"? Now, I don't want you to misuse that and say, well, we can just read anything and get truth. No. Any truth that is outside the Bible has to comport, has to line up with what Scripture says. And these stories, the history of what Jews, what people believed for millennia, we really haven't dove into. Not since we got the Dead Sea Scrolls and it took scholars a while and things were withheld. And we're finding out more information every day. And this is how it took place on earth. There were spiritual forces aligned against us, and Jesus has the victory over all of that. So to apply all this, we see how we're to treat our fellow believers. USB for your HP. You guys are going to remember unity, sympathy, brotherly love, and what else? The high priest, humility, and pity. That's how we're supposed to treat each other. Especially when you see suffering going on. Have that in mind with those who are being killed in Nigeria. We are also to shun evil, verses 9 through 12 of 1 Peter chapter 3. It says in there five times, get rid of the evil, avoid the evil. Now, what is evil? It's not how we define it. It's how God defines it. If you go to the Exodus chapter 20, Deuteronomy chapter 5, that's the Ten Commandments. Know those, memorize those, and there's so much more. We are also to bear up under suffering for the sake of Christ. If you're naming the name of Christ and you suffer under it, just know that you are equated with the prophets of old who were also persecuted and even killed. And now we understand why Jesus had to redeem us and why we couldn't do it ourselves and how the victory took place. Now, has all this been brought to fruition? No. Why didn't Jesus just wrap it up then, take the believers to heaven? Well, he wants a big family. We are his bride. He wants more people. How does he get more people into the family of God? You. You are the ones. And me. We are to go out there and be a witness. So I exhort you guys. Pray for those who are around you that do not believe or who are skeptics. Pray that the Lord would give you wisdom and insight. Pray that the Lord would help you retain information, that he can enable you to memorize what Scripture has to say so you can open your mouth and give a reason for the hope that lies within. Let's pray. Father, your word is it's so rich. There's so much there. It gives so much meaning to what is going on in this world, why we live and why we die, why there's difficulty, what's right and what's wrong, all of these things, Lord, you have told us. May we grab hold of it. May we prepare for the next life and help others to do so as well. In Jesus' name, and the church said, Please stand as we sing our closing song.